Now, in this section known as the judgment against the nations, beginning in chapter 13 through to the end of the 14th chapter, we have the judgment of the nation of Babylon. Now, the nations that are judged here were the Gentile nations that surrounded Israel mainly. So we have Babylon, we have Moab, we have Assyria, we have Philistia or the Philistines, and the different nations that were around Israel as they played a role in their judgment, or God using them to judge Israel, God also judged them. Chapter 14, the Babylonian judgment continues. For the Lord, verse 1, will have mercy on Jacob, and he will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. Now, he takes a break here in the first part of the 14th chapter from judgment on Babylon, and again he reminds us of God's blessings on Israel and his preservation of them, and how God would set them in the land once again. And so we have the reference of God's mercy on Jacob. The reference to Jacob is a reference to Israel. So don't let that throw you. Jacob was the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes, and so you have the nation of Israel. Now the strangers, verse 1, shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and shall bring them to their place. The house of Israel shall possess them in the land, the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And so Israel one day would actually reign. Now, in these first four verses, we have Israel released to go back to the land. Israel was taken captive by Babylon. Babylon by Medo-Persia. And Cyrus, the king, Medo-Persian king, he released Israel to go back into the land and there for them to be able to restore their temple. 70 years of captivity, and then they were sent back. And so they went back. Ezra and Nehemiah built the walls. Ezra the priest, of course, helped build the temple and so forth. And then Nehemiah came and helped build the walls. But you can read about that in Ezra chapter 1. And it says in verse 3 that it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest. Rest from thy sorrow, and rest from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. God speaking to Israel. That thou shalt take up this proverb, though, or a song against the king of Babylon, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, and the golden city ceased? And remember last week I said Babylon was not only a city, but it was a system. Behind the system is Satan. It's an evil world system, the evil Babylonian system, a false religion and false system of the world. Now, from verse 5 down to verse 11, and we won't look at it, we have a song given to Israel to sing against the king of Babylon. It uses a lot of poetic speech, as most of the Hebrew songs do. And so it's a challenge in some ways to understand. But verse 4 speaks of the proverb in the King James Bible. It's a song. And so this was the song that they would sing in taunting the king of Babylon, that God would judge the king of Babylon. But notice verse 9. It says concerning the king of Babylon, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. What is that saying? It's saying that the king of Babylon would go to hell. And that in hell, all the other kings of the nations would kind of stand up and take notice that here the king of Babylon has just arrived in hell. Now, the thing about hell is that it's a great leveler. Death is a separator, and hell is a leveler. Everyone's the same in hell. There will be no big shots in hell. There'll be nobody say, hey, you know, I may be in hell, but I was the king, so, you know, do what I want you to. There'll be no rank in hell. When you're in the lake of fire, you're just kind of in there with everyone else. and you're not going to be able to get anyone else to do your bidding or do your service or to cater to you, king of Babylon or no king of Babylon, he goes to hell. And these other kings look out and say, well, there he is, you know. It's interesting that it says hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee by thy coming. Can you imagine the thought of hell waiting for you? People in hell and hell itself just waiting for you and just to receive you. I can't think of anything more horrible. You know, as I said this morning, it may sound oversimplistic to some, but I believe it's clearly what God teaches in His Word. There's only two places to go when you die. One's called heaven, and the other is called hell. There's only two places you go when you die. There's no kind of floating in between, you know, just two little eyeballs out in the cosmos, you know. And that maybe if you haven't been too good, somebody will pray for you out there and try to, you know, get you back over in heaven or something. Or there's a chance that, you know, they can baptize themselves for you, or they can pray for you, or they can do some good thing for you and get you out of, you know, limbo land or whatever you want to call it. And religious groups have all their different names for it. There is no purgatory taught in the Bible. No such thing taught in the Bible. Search the Scriptures. It's heaven or it's hell. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And once you die, there's no switching around. If you go to hell, you can't say, oh, wait a minute, I don't like it here. I think I'll change my mind. I think I want to repent. I think I want to get right with God. It's too late. Your eternity is set. And you don't know when you're going to die. You don't know when you're going to die. You could die suddenly. You could die unexpectedly. What if you were to die in your sleep and you had no time to get right with God? You're really, if you're not right with God tonight, you're really living on a very thin, thin line. You're hanging by a little thin thread over eternity. And it would behoove you to get right with God and have that knowledge that I'm ready to go to heaven. And I know that I'll go to heaven when I die. That's why when you know that, you're ready to live. You're ready to face life. You're ready for whatever life can bring your way because you know that you have final victory in the end. Now, jumping down to verse 12. This is a famous, famous portion of Scripture. And anyone that has done a study on Satan is familiar with it. How art thou fallen, verse 12, from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which doth weaken the nations? Notice Satan's work in weakening the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, verse 13, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet God says, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, that they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners? What a heavy Scripture this is concerning Lucifer. Now, its first application is to the king of Babylon. Its first application. We have to grant that. Its secondary application is just about every Bible scholar will agree is reaching beyond the king of Babylon and is speaking of Satan, who is what? The motivation behind the king of Babylon. Who was motivating Hitler to kill all the Jews and start all the wars? Satan was. And you don't have to be a Hitler to be motivated by the devil. There's a lot of, quote, religious people that are motivated by the devil. There's a lot of good moral people that live on your street, in your neighborhood, that are motivated by Satan. You don't have to be a murderer or a drug addict to be motivated by Satan. You know, we get this idea that if some guys, you know, shooting heroin in his eyeballs, oh, he's of the devil. Well, there's a lot of real nice, sterile, clean, moral, religious people who are of the devil, who have a totally, totally ungodly, worldly view of life. They are practical atheists. They may even believe there's a God, but they're living as though God did not exist. That's practical atheism. If you believe there's a God, but you say, well, you know, I believe there's a God, but you live like God does not exist, that is practicing atheism rather than living a life that is submitted to God. Now, let's look at this passage. I believe that what we have here is the fall of Satan. That Satan did at one time fall. And when Satan fell, we do not know. In eternity past. Sometime, I would guess, before Genesis 1:1. But, you know, the angels were created probably way back before the heavens and the earth and the creation listed in Genesis. And so sometime in eternity past, God made angels. Now, he did make angels in different rankings. If you want to do a neat study on angels, get Billy Graham's book just titled Angels. And it does a good kind of thorough overview of angels. One of those angels was known as Lucifer. Now, the word Lucifer is Latin, and it means son of the morning, or morning star, as some translations have it. It's actually a beautiful name. Satan started as a beautiful created being by God. Now, this is something very important to remember. Satan is a created being. He is not an eternal being. He is not co-equal with God. Having been created by God, he is lesser than God. Some people get the idea that Satan and God are on an even par in their power, and they're battling it out in the cosmos. That out in the universe, it's Satan and God, and they're slugging it out. No way. There's not even a bit of comparison between the power of God and the power of Satan. Our minds can't even conceive. God is all powerful. His power is infinite. There's no limit to it. Satan is limited. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not omnipotent. I don't believe Satan is omniscient. God is. God is everywhere present at once, not the devil. Some people say, oh, the devil's bugging me, the devil's bugging me. Well, it may be the devil, but there's only one devil in the entire universe. And I don't know why you think you're so important to bug you. He's got bigger boys to go after than you, mostly. Now, there are a lot of demons. It's kind of like Santa Claus. He has his helpers, you know. I'm just trying to bless you tonight. You know, Saint Nick and all his little helpers, his little elves, and they, you know, are watching you. So the devil has his little helpers. And usually it's a demon that's heckling you, a demon that's hassling you, not Satan himself. Because he can't be everywhere in the world at the same time. But he's a spiritual being. He was one time an angel, known as Lucifer, son of the morning. He's a very powerful being, yes. It would seem from Ezekiel that he was a cherub, one of the anointed cherubs that was there by the throne of God, that actually was there to worship the holiness of God. But Satan fell. But he is limited in his power. Certainly one day God will put an end to him, and we'll see that in these verses. Now, this passage is called the five I wills of Satan. I will, verse 13, ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High. The five I wills of Satan. Now, it was because of Satan's usurping himself that I believe God kicked him out of heaven. Revelation indicates that when Satan fell, he drew other angels with him, and that those other angels are where we get demons today. You know, there's so much ignorance in the world today in the spiritual realm. People can go to a room, you know, and they put their hands on a table and the table levitates. Or they do some super hocus pocus thing with some witch or something, and they go, oh, well, it was just, you know, a spirit. A spirit? A spirit what? A spirit whom? Oh, just a spirit. Well, think about it. It was a demon, is what it was. It was demonic. In the spirit realm, all you have is God, you have good angels, you have Satan, and you have bad angels. And some of the bad angels are bad angels, and so they're in chains. God graciously has chained them up, waiting for judgment. You go, well, you know, how could God chain a spirit? They just fly right out. Well, it's not my problem, it's God's. You know, you get these people, oh, you know, how can a demon be chained? Well, they got demon chains there. God can take care of it. God knows what he's doing. I mean, stuff like that does not bother me. But some of the questions people come up with, I wonder, where'd you get that? I mean, God can chain a demon if he wants to chain a demon. Who am I to worry about that? I'm just glad he did. And so, outside of that, you have some supernatural experience. That's what it is. And people are like, oh man, that's so narrow and so dumb and conservative and bigoted. And what, you know, all those titles they give us and stuff. And these New Agers, these New Age folks that get around and have these spiritual experiences and these entities speak through them, channeling. They've got demons talking through them. Either that or they're putting on a good show, which I think many of them are. They're ventriloquists or something. If it's really spiritual work, it is demonic. That's all there is. It's really that cut and dry. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. John says in his epistle, try the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. Don't just open yourself up to, well, I felt it, you know, I got goosebumps and it was a spiritual experience. You know, try it according to Scripture. Was it of God? Satan is a real being. He has intelligence. He has power. He has a strategy. Now, as you look at these five I wills, wait a minute, let me go back just a moment to verse 12, to the name Lucifer. Someone has pointed out that Lucifer means morning star. One of Satan's things is to be an imitator of God. Satan has an imitation for everything God has the real thing for. He's got a phony for everything God. He's got a phony peace, phony joy, phony power. Satan does. Jesus Christ is called what? The bright and morning star. So Satan's thing is to usurp Christ, to take his place, to come in between us and Jesus. That's always been his attempt. As you see here in the five I wills, it is to be worshipped. He's also, as Lucifer, morning star, one who comes, the Bible says, as an angel of light. You know, we're coming up to Halloween. And many of you will hear a knock at the door and you'll open up and find demons on your front porch. With a little pumpkin and they'll say, trick or treat, you know. Oh, I didn't know demons ate Reese's Pieces. And some of them will be dressed up like the devil. Isn't that unreal? Don't let your kid dress up like a demon or a devil. That's sad. I think, how many little kids come to my porch on Halloween? They're dressed up like little devils and they think it's funny. Well, Satan does not wear a little red suit with horns and carry a pitchfork. You go, oh yeah, I know the devil. I see him on those orange Julius cups. I'm not stupid. I know what he looks like. You know, he could come as an angel of light and you'd probably want to fall down and worship him. He'd be so beautiful. He can come with such radiance and such brightness and such light. He was a powerful angel. When angels appeared in the Bible, people always fell on their face in fear. Many times started to worship the angels. Angels said, don't worship me, worship God. If Satan appeared in your room, you would go, yeah, it's the devil, I know. He's got horns and a pitchfork and he's red suit and I know it's the devil. No, you might not know. I mean, he could appear as an angel of light. And he has, I believe, deceived some people, appearing in the room like a white glow. Some of these out-of-body, near-death experiences. I really believe that most of them are demonic. And that people get near death and that they have an experience with a demon or something or some way he manifests himself. I believe that a good explanation for UFOs is demonic activity. You know, if angels can fill the sky at the birth of Jesus Christ and just light up the sky with their glory, why not a fallen angel? The other night I was headed out to freeway and I saw a light, you know, and I thought, wow, am I going to have a, you know, UFO encounter here? And it was kind of like hanging there, you know, but I kind of thought it'd be cool, you know. I'm not afraid of demons. Yeah, I don't go looking for them. But I know that my God is stronger than any demons or any UFOs. I am not afraid of some Martians taking me away. I'm serious. I'm not afraid of demonic activity or any of that stuff. You know, when I go to bed every night, I ask God to put His angels around my house. And I believe He does. Now, you drive by, you may not see them. Hey, let's go by Pastor Miller's house tonight and check out the angels. But I believe they're there, man, and they're watching over us. I believe God watches over me. I believe God is protecting me. Remember when the prophet was in the city of Dothan and his servant Gehazi was freaking out because the enemy had gathered around and the Lord, you know, opened his eyes and he saw these flaming chariots around the city. And he realized that there was more with them than there was with the enemy and he rested at peace. You know, if our eyes could only be opened and see the angels that are around us in this room even tonight, I think there's all kinds of angels floating around this place. Probably demons coming too, trying to distract what's going on. But when we fill this place with praise and begin to worship God, I believe the demons say, hey, let's get out of here. I can't stand this praise. I don't like this stuff. Let's bug out. That's why we need to worship the Lord. Remember when Saul went into his little fits of rage and they called for David and he played on his harp? And he started playing praise and it drove away the demon and his countenance calmed down. And he just seemed to be at peace. I believe praise drives away the devil. You know, very rarely do you hear in the area of spiritual warfare the thought of worship being a weapon against the devil. And it is. You want to get rid of Satan in your life? Just put on a praise tape. Start singing to the Lord. He can't stand listening to that stuff. He'll split. He can't stand around in a house where there's worship and praise and thanksgiving to the Lord going on. But the other side of the coin is that when we start to get in the flesh, Satan loves that and he'll feed it. He'll give us all kinds of opportunities to yell and scream and get angry at one another. Now, the five I wills of Lucifer, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He wanted to exalt himself. Notice verse 13, where sin began, in thine heart. I believe this is the answer to the origin of evil in the world today. I believe that the origin of sin started in the heart of Satan. You say, well, how did it get there? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but it started in Satan's heart. Guess where sin starts in your life and in my life? It starts in our hearts. You know, we don't just go out and do some sinful act. It starts in our hearts. We start thinking about it. We start desiring it. And then we act upon it. But sin starts in our hearts. It starts in our minds. And so in verse 13, he says, for you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God, most likely a reference to the other angels. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. That was a term used by pagans or heathens in their literature for the place the gods set. And then he said, I will, verse 14, ascend above the heights of the clouds. That's a reference to the glory of God, speaking of God's glory. And then he said, I will be like the Most High. Ooh, he's really getting close there. What is Satan's thing? He wants to be like God. He wants to take the place of God. The bottom line for the devil is he wants to supersede God. He wants to take God's place in your heart, in your life, in your church, in your city, in your home, in the town, in our country, in the universe. Satan wants to take God's place. And he's been trying to do that ever since he was booted out of heaven. He still has access to heaven, but God basically kicked him out of his place and of his position, and Satan fell. Now, I believe that the essence of sin is found in that phrase, I will. Isn't that interesting? How did Jesus teach us to pray? Thy will be done. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying, facing the agony of the cross, what did he say? Lord, or Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What a contrast between Satan and Jesus. Satan said, I will. Jesus said, thy will. And when I follow my own desires and I say, my will, then I am following Satan. I'm doing my thing. But when I submit my life to God and I say, God, thy will be done, then I'm following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Submitting my will to the Father's and saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And the essence of sin is selfishness. My way, my will, my desires, I want them gratified. I want them satisfied. Now, it's interesting. I will be like God. What did Satan tell Eve in the Garden of Eden? You can be like God. What are a lot of the cults telling people today? You will be like God. Some of them are saying, you will be God. The Mormons teach that you can be a God. There are Lord's many and God's many, and you can be a God, and you can marry, you know, have your marriage sealed in the temple, and have your goddess wife, and have your own planet, and start your own thing. That's what the Mormon church teaches. So all these fellows, these good Mormon fellows, they're planning on being God someday. They get their marriage sealed in the temple, and they're the high priest, and they're going to have their own planet and start their own little thing. They'll be worshipped as gods. That's demonic. That's Satan taking the place of God, usurping the position in the place of God. I will be like Elyon, the Most High, in the Hebrew. Notice that. The Most High. Many New Agers today, the popular Shirley MacLaine, I am God, I am God, I am God. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I can't tell you how sick that makes me. Puny little creature. Saying, I am God. I mean, it doesn't really even compare, but that's like a little ant in your backyard shaking its little hand at you saying, I am God. You say, no, you're not. You are dead. I mean, little tiny clay pot, little tiny frail man saying, I am God. I am God. Oh, brother. Give me a break. How sad. We ought to weep. We laugh, but think about it. We should be weeping. Human beings thinking they're God. Now, that's exactly what Paul said would happen in Romans chapter 1. Who, knowing God, did not want to retain God in their knowledge, so they made God like a four-footed beast and creeping thing. They created their, idea of God, and then they worshiped the God of their own making and the God of their own hands. They begin, Paul said, to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Think of what stupidity for the creature to worship itself. For the creature to worship itself is the height of folly. We should worship the creation. If someone paints a beautiful picture, do you worship the picture? No. You tell the painter, that's a beautiful picture. You did a wonderful job. It was his hand that created it that did that on the canvas. God is the one who made all things. He's the one alone that deserves and is worthy of our worship and our praise. Actually, God deserves it, and he's worthy of it. That's where we get our word worship from. The idea means to ascribe worth, worship, to give to God what is his due. He's worthy. He's worth our praise. Now, it says here that I will be like the Most High. Satan wanted to be worshipped. Yet, what's his end? Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Here we learn that Satan is going to end up in hell. Again, a popular concept is that Satan's standing on the sidelines, you know, throwing hot coals in the fire, laughing, you know. No way. He's going to be right in there with the beast and the false prophet and all those that followed him. Hell is actually made for the devil. It wasn't made for human beings. It wasn't made for people. It was made for Satan and his angels. But if you choose to follow the devil, that's where you're going to end up. The choice is yours. God gives you a choice, heaven or hell. You make the decision. God doesn't send anyone to hell. God sends no one to hell. You decide where you want to spend eternity by what you decide to do with Jesus Christ. Accept him or reject him. By either saying my will or thy will, you determine your eternal destiny. It's that simple. But Satan is going to be brought down to the pit. In verse 16 it says, they that see thee shall narrowly look on thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? You know, don't blame God for all the famine and the pestilence and the wars and all the earthquakes and all the suffering. Satan is the one that started it all when sin was found in him. It says there in verse 16 that he made the earth to tremble and he shook kingdoms. I think of all the bloodshed and all the sorrow and all the misery that has ensued because of Satan's fall. That made the world as a wilderness, verse 17, and destroyed the cities thereof. Go into the inner city. I thought I'd seen quite a bit, but a couple months ago, I went down into Los Angeles, into the Rampart District, and spent a Friday night riding with the LAPD, and went into some areas that I just could not believe what I'd seen, what I'd saw. Unbelievable. And really, it was just the hand of the devil. It was the hand of Satan, ravishing, scarring, ruining, destroying lives. You just see the hand of the old devil. You know, that's why we like to get out of the city and we like to get into nature. That's why we like to get away from the concrete and the graffiti and the city. You like to get out into the mountains because what do you see? You see the handiwork of God. That's his creation. You go into the inner city and you see the crime and the violence and the drugs and all those things, you're seeing the work of Satan. Now, I don't think we should abandon the cities. I think they're a mission field. And I think if Jesus Christ were here today, he'd be in downtown Los Angeles. He'd be in San Francisco. He'd be in San Diego. He wouldn't be up in the Colorado Rockies, you know, skiing in his Beamer. He'd be hanging out with prostitutes and wine bibbers. And we would probably be thinking, oh, Lord, it's better than this in San Bernardino. Why don't you come out to the Red Barn and hang out there with us? You're going to ruin your reputation. Think of when Jesus went home to have dinner with Zacchaeus. Oh, that must have just blown people's minds. Did you ever think about how Jesus risked his popularity and the crowds following him and his reputation by going home to have lunch with Zacchaeus? I mean, everyone would say, well, I'm never going to talk to him again. But he did it anyway because he knew Zacchaeus was lost and he wanted to find him. You know, that's where God's heart is at. Satan ravishing men, scarring people. We need to see behind the scenes and have a little more compassion and sympathy upon those that have been ravished by sin. Now, another interesting contrast, and I didn't mean to spend so much time on these scriptures, but I think they're important, is to contrast these verses, you ready? With Philippians chapter 2. Let me just relate it to you. In Philippians chapter 2, it's called the kenosis passage, where Jesus, the word kenosis, emptied himself. Now, Satan was a created being who wanted to lift himself up to become like God. Jesus was and is God, who was willing to humble himself and to become a creature. Satan wanted to exalt himself and be God. God actually became a man and went to the cross and suffered and died. I like that Christmas card that said, many men have wanted to be God, but only one God became a man. I like that. God became a man. That's what Christmas is. And it's the great emptying of Jesus Christ. He took on him the form of a servant. Now, he did not leave off being God. I mean, once you're God, it's pretty hard to stop being God. And truth is, it's impossible, but a lot of people don't know that. But Jesus came down to earth, took upon himself the form of, now he's the God-man. Now, what happened to Satan when he tried to exalt himself? He was humbled. What happened to Jesus, who humbled himself? He was exalted. You see, that's God's process. If I strut around and say, my way, my kingdom, my will, I want to do what I want. Guess what happens? God says, you're going to be humbled, buddy. But if I humble myself before the Lord, the Bible says he will exalt me in due time. I never forget going to a pastor's school one time, and there when I was just getting started in the ministry, and the first day of class, the teacher wrote on the board, you know, the way up is down. So that's the first lesson we want you guys all to learn. The way up is down. He that would be the greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. And so Satan's going to spend eternity in the pit because he tried to exalt himself. Jesus is going to be exalted on the throne for all eternity because he humbled himself. And that's why we worship him and seek to follow in his steps today. Now, from verse 18 down to verse 23, he continues to speak of judgment upon Babylon. In verse 24, he begins to speak of judgment on Assyria, the mighty Assyrian nation. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall I come to pass, as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Now, I read that in verse 24 because I want you to see that God does what he said he'll do. God's purposes stand. Jumping down to verse 28, we have from verse 28 to 32, the burden of Philistia. The word Philistia is where we get our word Palestine. We hear the Palestinians today. The word Palestinian comes from Philistine. They were the first ones that inhabited the land, mostly in the northern region there. So we have the Palestinians or the Philistines. The Palestinians are kind of a ancient Philistines revived, still warring with Israel. And in the year that King Ahaz died, verse 28, was this burden. Rejoice not, thou whole Philistia, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root, that is the serpent being the leader of Philistia, and the king there, out of him would come a cockatrice, which would be a more venomous and poisonous serpent than him. And his fruit shall be fiery flying serpent, a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety, and I will kill the root with famine, and he shall slay the remnant, God's judgment. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Philistia, art dissolved, for there shall come from the north a smoke, which would be Assyria, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messenger of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. It closes with a word of affirmation that God has established his people. In the midst of the judgment, God always shows mercy and preservation for Israel. In chapter 15 through 16, we'll hit it real quick, is the burden of Moab. Chapters 15 through 16, the burden of Moab. The burden of Moab, because of the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because in the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. That would be by Assyria. Now, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot from an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. And so they were a cursed people. The Moabites were not to enter into the congregation of the children of Israel. But an interesting display of God's mercy again was on the woman Ruth. Naomi went, got her daughter-in-law Ruth, and she came back to Bethlehem, and she was a Moabite. But yet, she married into the line of David, actually, and became in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, jumping down to chapter 16, it starts in the first five verses with Moab exhorted that they should renew an alliance with Israel. Send ye the lamb to the ruler, the land of Selah. Now, the land of Selah is commonly called Petra, P-E-T-R-A. It's down around the southern end of the Dead Sea, east of the tip of the Dead Sea down there. We hear of the rock city or fortress of Petra. So send to Selah down there, the land of Moab, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan, to the wilderness, to the mountain, the daughters of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of its nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. And take counsel, excuse judgment, make the shadows as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the executioner, it is an end. The spoiler ceaseth, and the oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now, I don't have the time to get into that one tonight, but some feel that this verse 4 is a prophecy of what happens when the Antichrist during the tribulation goes after the Jews. And God allows many of them to flee to the rock fortress of Petra. And there they're preserved, they're saved. This would be their tie-in with Moab. That's the area of the Moabites. And there is a big rock city carved down there in this steep canyon. Makes a great hiding place, and some feel Jews will go there and hide during the tribulation period. Now, a prophecy of Messiah, verse 5. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness. I believe that's a reference to Jesus Christ who sits on the throne of David. Now, the request in verses 1 through 5 from Moab to make an alliance with Israel was not responded to. They did not. And so Moab is judged. Verses 6 down to verse 14. Moab, verse 6, it says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. The Bible says in Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, that God hates pride. And that those that are proud, God will abase. God will humble. Whether it's a proud nation, God will humble. Whether it's a proud individual, God will humble. Whether it's a nation or an individual, God will humble the proud. You think of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, strolling on his walls, looking over the city, saying, is not this great Babylon which I have made by my power and by my might? You know the story that instantly he was struck with madness? The guy went insane, and for 7 years he lived out in the open field and crawled around like a wild beast, and his fingernails grew long like an animal, like claws. His hair grew all freaky like a full-on hippie. And I like hippies. I just say that joking. I used to be one, so it's okay. But I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was, this guy was radical. And he ate grass like a wild beast. I mean, you're talking humbled. I mean, his friends show up. Hey, where's old King Neb? Oh, he's out there chewing on the grass.
haven't seen the king around lately. Oh, well, you don't want to see him. He's gone totally insane. He's like a wild animal. He's living out in the field eating grass. At the end of 7 years, his sanity came back to him. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he blessed the Lord, which makes heavens and heaven and earth, you know, raises up kingdoms and humbles kingdoms. And, you know, many Bible scholars feel Nebuchadnezzar got converted, that he was saved at the end there. And that's very possible because, man, he says, I've had it. I'm humbled. Lord, you are God. And he acknowledged God. Remember in the New Testament, when trying to think of the king's name, was down in Caesarea and he gave his speech, Herod Agrippa. And he was given his great oration and all the people started clapping and said, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. The Bible says that he took credit for it and he was eaten immediately with worms. Now, if you don't like worms, don't take credit for anything God does through you. He was smitten. So God does know how to humble those, and he humbled Moab. In chapter 17, you say, can we get through it? Yes. Chapter 17 is the burden of Damascus. You can read it yourself. Now, Damascus is a reference to Syria. You just might remember that. Syria still exists today as a nation. You hear about Syria in the news. Syria wants the Golan Heights from Israel. So, if you look at a map of Israel, Syria is north east, up behind the Sea of Galilee. It's a high plateau area. I've been there. And that's the area that they had all set up their guns and they were bombing northern Israel, blowing them, blowing schoolhouses off the map, killing children in school. The Syrians were. Israel went in there and kicked them out, and now they're wah babies, saying, give us back our land. It makes me mad, I guess. I think it's kind of political, but I don't think Israel should have given up the Sinai, and they shouldn't give up the West Bank or Gaza Strip or any of it, because God said it's theirs in the Word. And there's not going to be peace in Israel until Jesus comes back. The buses that were just blown up and stuff, and then, you know, they're closing down the borders and all that stuff. Arafat's got a lot of problems on his hands. The PLO could actually, the Palestinians could have a civil war among themselves. Right? In the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. They can't even get along among themselves. There are more Arabs killed by Arabs than there are by Jews. And Arabs murder more Jews than Arabs, you know, and if some Arabs in here tonight, I guess he'll be mad at me or something, but it's not an Arab problem or a Jew problem, but it's just the facts. It's just what's going on over there. God's brought them back. God's placed them there. It's their land. But Syria now is talking to Israel. I got off on that because Syria wants the Golan Heights back. They had allied themselves with Israel to try to conquer the Assyrians, but God said no to the alliance. It was an evil alliance, and God allowed them to be wiped out. Verse 4, just to highlight the chapter, it says, and in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob, which is Israel, shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. This is a picture of Israel's judgment along with Damascus or Syria by showing that those that are plump will be thin or lean because of the famine. In verse 5 it says, and it shall be that when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, that he shall be as he that regardeth ears in the valley of Rephaim. So the famine, there'll be no fruit. Yet verse 6, the gleaning grape shall be left in it as the shaking of an olive tree, two of three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four and five of the uttermost fruit branches thereof, saith the Lord of Israel. There'll be famine and no fruit both upon Israel and Damascus. At that time, or that day, verse 7, shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. So there will be those that will turn to the Lord. And he shall not look to the altars or the works of his hands, neither shall he have respect for that which his fingers have made, neither the groves nor the images. When God judges them, they'll turn back to the Lord, and they'll turn away from their pagan altars, verse 8, and they'll turn away from their idolatry that they've made with their own hands and their graven images. In that day, verse 9, shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and as an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolate. Verse 10, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants and shalt see it with strange slips. In the day thou shalt make thy plant to grow, and in the morning thou shalt make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and a desolate or desperate sorrow. I like verse 10. He says, because you've forgotten the God of thy salvation, and you have not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, that's the reason that these judgments have come upon you. Let's pray.